I said 2 nights ago I wouldn't repeat the announcement, but I'm swallowing what I said, because there is one announcement about the planned meeting for Saturday morning, 9 for coffee and donuts, and 9:30 to 12, and you have to stay for the 9:30 to 12 if you come for the 9 o'clock coffee and donuts. Will be some practical helps for preaching the gospel. Target is for those who requested the gathering and felt the need of help, particularly younger ones. I thought it would be helpful, intended to mention this on Monday evening, but if you are interested in being at these sessions and there are some specific questions you have or suggestions that you feel would be helpful, we would actually value having those, so please get them to us. Get them to someone who will get them to me as soon as possible, please. One passage that we will read tonight, in fact, one verse, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He, that is God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I think two words will bring to your mind something of the enormity of pollution. Exxon Valdez and the millions into billions of dollars that were the result of the carelessness of that ship's captain and the oil that spilled at the cost of a great deal of marine life and a cost for the cleanup of that pollution. A tremendous, tragic result. Pollution. The uncleanness of that oil on the ocean water. Pollution. Cleansing. Is a relevant subject for society at the present time. But no story of environmental pollution touches the far greater subject of spiritual, moral pollution in the sight of God. There are really three things that I want to emphasize tonight. And first of all, I want you just to think with me of unsurpassed pollution, and then unsurpassed penalty, and the unsurpassed power of the precious blood of Christ to cleanse from every sin. There is no pollution like the pollution of sin in the eye of God. When you recognize that it is God's assessment of sin that we are concerned about, then you will see something of the importance of the background in 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, and it is that same chapter that tells us God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Glasses are a thing to be avoided, if you can. They are a nuisance. And what I'm thinking is just this simple illustration, that I can be motoring along through life with dirty glasses, and I manage, I don't even notice. But just let me get into some light, and suddenly the light just strikes it the wrong way, and I realize I have got to clean these glasses. They must look terrible. It just takes a little light to expose the uncleanness of the glasses. Multiply that by 10,000 times and more. Bring a soul into the light of God's presence, and that soul is exposed in all the defiling quality of sin. You may be comfortable in the presence of other people. You may look around and say, well, they have done this and they have done that, and I don't think there's anything great about what I have done. It doesn't seem to me to be any worse than that. I don't feel any sense of uncomfort. Why this talk about sin? Because we're not talking about how sin appears to us. We're not talking about how others regard our sin. And society may define away sin. And because society says that it's not really that important, then it's not that important. If we rule out God from our thinking, then sin may be just a matter that we ought to adjust our thinking about. And we will have to explain, as a political remark, the importance, the meaning of the word "the." And that will help us get over any great tragic results of plain, homemade sin. As far as the Bible is concerned, we read about God that the heavens are not clean in His sight. In terms of whether we're referring to, from that statement, to the fact that even the most things untouched by sin, heaven itself, now not the heaven, the dwelling of God, but the heavens, the universe heavens above us, even the heavens, untouched by direct contact with sin, and yet sin has defiled all that is touched by the human hand. As far as God is concerned, He finds defilement where no one else sees defilement. The light, the unsullied, the holy light of the presence of God exposes sin where we would not see sin. And the true character of sin is exposed in the light of God's presence. I so often am impressed by Peter when he was out fishing with the Lord in his boat. And of course, condescendingly, he had told the Lord Jesus that, this is a paraphrase, but it might have something of the truth in it. Lord, we are fishermen, and we've been doing our best all night, and there are no fish out here in the sea, I'll tell you right now. But all right, you said to launch out into the deep, so we'll let down the nets. That's just a little added statement or two. And so I can see Peter, imagination again, looking at his brother, grudgingly getting a hold of the nets, and they throw the nets over the side of the ship. And the whole sea is alive with fish, and they all seem to be interested in getting into Peter's net, so full that it breaks. And suddenly, in that little boat, Peter is at the knees of the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter, what did you do? What's the problem? Well, the problem is not even any particular acts that Peter has committed. The problem is that in the light of the Creator in his own boat, Peter is suddenly aware, I am a man who is full of sin. The black light of the presence of God just exposes in all its reality the depths of Peter's sin. It would be a wholesome meeting tonight if the presence of God were so manifest in this meeting that every person in the gathering, in their sins, began to, as Job could say when he heard God speak to him, loathe themselves. It would be a wholesome, not so that you would have an unreal view of yourself and somehow or other take an unrealistic, unfair view of your own personal worth, but rather to see in the light of God's presence, my sin, exceedingly sinful in the light of God's presence. You will know that I was just quoting a little expression from Romans chapter 7. I think it's an ironic statement, I think is the right way to describe it. The sinfulness of sin. Why don't you say the awfulness of sin, Paul? Why don't you say the extreme uncleanness of sin? And I think the answer is that Paul is saying sin is the worst thing possible. And so he says it is the sinfulness of sin. There is no word worse to describe what sin is than sin itself. You and I don't think that way. But it would be a wonderful thing to begin to understand, this is the way God sees my sins. There are sins in the past that are fully known by God, every one of them in God's consciousness at every moment. And as you tonight are thinking about the things in the past and you're thankful they're so far in the past, and there are things you haven't thought about for 5, 10, 20, maybe more years than that. The psalmist says, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. Many things about God I can't understand. I cannot understand how God can know every single person at the same time. The way I think about it is that I look over the gathering tonight. Every once in a while my mind can wander from what I'm supposed to be saying, and usually you end up telling because I misstated something. But I can look over the gathering tonight and I see one person at a time. But I can't be looking at that person and fully aware of that person. God is fully aware of you at every moment. God is fully aware of everything you're thinking at every moment. God is fully aware of all that you have done and the motive behind what you have done. Fully aware at every moment. But then add to the 6 billion people, the 6 billion people who have lived before the present 6 billion people. And God knows as much about every one of them as He knows about what is going on with every one of us. And at every moment, every secret thing you have ever done is fully in the light of God's presence. Do I have to just go around that one more time to make sure it's clear? At best, I may look at someone and I think of something they have done, positive or negative. And as I think of that person, there may be recollections that come to my mind. Recollections never come to the mind of God. Everything is fully in the front of God's mind at every moment. And the beaming holy light of God's presence is the standard by which every thought, every motive, every sin in the mind of God is measured regarding every person. God has not forgotten. God requireth the things, the sins, or the things that are past. There is nothing forgotten by God. I mentioned about Job. There's a very strong word that Job uses. When, after he had said some things about God that were misdirected, and had wanted to actually be able to talk to God so that he would get God to see things as Job thought they really were, God speaks to him. And Job says, Wherefore, I abhor myself. That's a pretty strong word. It would be for your good if there were in your soul tonight a rising abhorrence of your own sin.
I'm weighing in my mind whether to tell you a grandfather story or not. Our little granddaughter, 5 years old, a couple of days ago sat down with a long face with her mother to say that she was concerned about the direction her life was taking. So mother has to act sober, because she's very sober about this. And so what are you concerned about the direction your life is taking? Well, this is not humorous, but just the way it came to her, a bit humorous. She said, "I'm worried that every day I live, I'm getting further and further from God. The direction your life is taking is further and further into the defilement of sin. There are more sins on the record today than there were yesterday. There are more sins on the record today than there were 5 years ago. And all the great mountain of sin, in all its reality in the sight of God's presence, it would be a marvelous thing if you began to understand tonight, this is where my problem is. What about my sins? Oh God, how can I ever be rid of the stain of my sin? How can I ever be rid of this crimson, irremovable stain of my sin in the light of a holy God?" I remember hearing my father preaching from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Though your sins be as scarlet," and telling those who were listening to him that before he preached, he worked in a haberdasher's shop, and working with cloth. It was regarded that scarlet was the deepest stain that could not be removed from the fabric, though your sins be as scarlet. Absolutely nothing that you can do can remove one dark stain of your sin. You could pray all night tonight, but there are sins 5, 10, 20, 50 years ago. They will not be removed by all that you do tonight. They are still in the consciousness of God. Paul writes to Christians, but he makes a statement that somehow or other seems to me to emphasize the defilement of sin. He speaks about being cleansed from the filthiness of flesh and spirit. Some sins that are visible open, some sins that are hidden, some sins that pretend to be so pious, filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What a tragic result of your sin in the sight of God. And what a blessing it would be to become aware of your sin before God. If you began tonight to understand the reality of your sin, I wonder if you would not be thinking, instead of thinking, "Oh God, I hope I don't end up in hell," you would begin to think, "Oh God, what about my sins? Oh God, how can I ever have the dark past of my sins removed? How can I be cleansed from my sin?" Unsurpassed pollution. What came in the great flood of pollution that began in Eden's garden has continued to affect a whole race, a whole world. And while there is a society concerned about environmental pollution, the tragedy is there's a society trying to make irrelevant the reality of the spiritual pollution of man's sin. Unsurpassed pollution. Sin in the holy light of God's presence. Sin comes with a penalty, and the penalty is likewise unsurpassed. It's a wonderful thing when you see a multitude in Revelation chapter 7, and they're singing praise to the Lord Jesus.
And when John wants to know who are these, and whence did they come? Where did they come from? The messenger to him tells him that these have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their robes are made white, and they are living in and enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus. How will you take your stain of sin into the presence of God? How will you ever enter in to the home where God dwells? No sin will ever enter there. You read about that heavenly city that has come down from God out of heaven. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. There will not be any defilement in that holy city. There will be no uncleansed sinners. There will be no uncleanness of sin in the presence of God for all eternity. To be banished from the presence of God. Sin has made man so that he cannot remain on earth. Sin has made man so that he cannot enter heaven. Sin has made man so that the only possible right place for him to be is in hell. In a world that is raising the question about, first of all, whether God has the right to judge, and second of all, whether God would have the right to judge with eternal punishment, it seems to me very clear that the answer to the whole enigma is, God has determined eternal punishment because the defilement of sin is far beyond anything that any of us can rightly estimate. There is a result of sin that bars the soul from heaven. And as men stand before the great white throne, the purity, the undefiled throne, as men stand before that great white throne, with the record of their sins all brought out, they hurry, it seems. If they could, they would hurry to leave the presence of God. Their sins cannot be tolerated before the presence of God. I think of the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it speaks about the unclean, where it speaks about sinners, and they will be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. It's as if the very light of His presence will drive them from Him. Yes, in His mighty power, He will dismiss them. And yet somehow or other, such is the holiness of God that men will be driven from His very presence. Soul in the meeting tonight, what about your sins? What about the penalty that your sins require? Will you understand that because of the unsurpassed penalty for sin, it meant that on a cross outside Jerusalem's walls, there was one who must suffer infinitely in order to cleanse away sin. Peter says he could not be held by the pains of death. Here is one who was suffering the pains of death. Let us never think for one moment that what took place on that cross was less than reality. I was going to say that it was some sort of shallow action, acting on the part of God. God withheld nothing from the Lord Jesus on the cross. All the pain and agony that sin deserved, it was all what He must suffer on that cross. And the holy, undefiled Son of God, with senses uniquely sensitive to sin, He Himself suffered infinitely because He was bearing sin. What it meant to Him to be accursed of God is beyond what we can understand. Help me to understand it, that I might take it in, what it meant to Him, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. What a tremendous penalty was required. It was essential because of God's holiness, there is a sense in which it must be infinite because of the infinite penalty, the eternal penalty that sin involves for the sinner. If you can understand why a God who is holy caused his eternal Son to suffer infinitely on a cross. Yes, the suffering of nails. Yes, the suffering of being rejected and scorned by others. But beyond all of that, the undefined, the inexplicable sufferings of a man as he suffers in his inward soul from the very hand of the Almighty God. The waters, he says in Psalm 69, are come in unto my soul. The tremendous depth of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, when all the waves of God's judgment that should have swept over a world in the defilement of sin, swept over the undefiled Son of God at Calvary, who was bearing sin. What a tremendous penalty sin involved. So one time I thought of trying to just raise the question, what is the most tragic result of sin? I think you could make a case for a lot of candidates. When you look at the world in the condition in which it's found tonight, when you look at families in the condition in which they are found tonight, I think you could make a case that there is a tragic devastation that has resulted from sin. If I could open to your view tonight the depths of hell, if you could hear the cries of souls that have been in the depths of hell for 1,000 years, for 4,000 years, their grief, their cry, undiminished over all the thousands of years that have passed, and recognize that what you are hearing now will only be increased by the billions, God forbid, the billions who will join them. And their wail will ascend up forever and forever. And their torment will never end. Why? Sin. Is that the most tragic result of sin? There's only one way that I could tell you that is not the most tragic result of sin. If I lift your thinking to a place called Calvary and tell you tonight that God's eternal Son suffered for sin. Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins. Sin and suffering cannot be separated. And there on that cross he was bearing sins, and he suffered. Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the one who had no sins, righteous himself, for the unrighteous who deserved to suffer, that he might bring us to God. The most tragic result of sin is this, that in order for a loving God to meet the desperate need of his wicked creation, he must give his Son to die for sins. What a tremendous penalty. I can still picture the living room way out in Western Canada. And I can see the face of the young woman who was saying to me, "Listen, David, all this about Gethsemane and about the cross, God could have put away sin some other way." She had been brought up to know the gospel. In fact, she said she was saved.
That lingers in my memory because as never before, I was impressed by this. There was no other way for God to put away sin. No other way. I groped to understand what Gethsemane meant with all the crying and tears of the Lord Jesus and His exceeding sorrow and prostrating Himself on the ground. I groped to understand what all of that means. I wonder if Gethsemane does not mean this. That before the agony of Calvary, the Godhead pauses one more moment. Is there any other way to put away sin? And an infinitely wise God, an omnipotent God, cannot find any other way to put away sin. It's not that God again searches through His data bank to see the mind of God has reached a conclusion without beginning, but here is the reality. There is no other way to put away sin. The penalty of sin must be borne, and none less than God's eternal Son is sufficient to bear that penalty. And He goes to Calvary because sin has an unsurpassed penalty. Thank God tonight for the unsurpassed power of the precious blood of Christ. The Word of God gives prominence to the blood. I suppose for some there is an unpleasantness in the subject of the blood. Understand that the blood involves the very life of the individual. Maybe you have heard the story told by an aide who was working in the Stanford Hospital some years ago, and he got to know a little girl by the name of Liza that he was very much taken by. And she had a rare blood disease. And the doctors concluded that the only possible way for her to survive, to overcome this rare disease, was actually if she would have a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother. He had actually had the disease before and had survived, so his blood had made the antibodies that she needed. So the doctor talks to the 5-year-old boy and tells him that the only way his sister can live is if he's willing to let her have some of his blood. And he swallowed hard and he said, if it'll help her, it's all right. So they arrange it all side by side. They're lying on beds and the blood flowing from him to her is the way it's described. And the whole family is joyous and he's smiling as his little sister is evidently regaining her color and doing better. And then the little boy kind of stares off into space, deep in thought, and he turns to the doctor and he says to the doctor, will I start to die suddenly or will I just go slowly? Because the little fellow thought to give his blood meant he would have to give his life. For the Lord Jesus to give His blood meant He had to give His life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And right from the very beginning where we were visiting last night with Cain and Abel, it was a blood sacrifice that God required from Abel. It was a blood sacrifice that God Himself initiated that Adam and Eve might be accepted in His presence. And all down through the centuries, God says it will be blood that is required to put away sin. The penalty of sin is death. And therefore, death and the shedding of blood are linked inseparably together. And when a sacrifice's blood was shed, the sacrifice died. And the penalty that the sinner should have suffered, death. The wages of sin is death. The penalty that the sinner should have suffered, the sacrifice suffered for him. And in the blood of that sacrifice, there was the payment in picture, the payment for the penalty of sin. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Not one sin to be removed from an Israelite. It might just be a thing that he was given to keep
But he didn't keep it.
There's a penalty for that. There must be a sacrifice as a result of what he has done. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. There must be blood shed. There must be a life given. And the wonderful truth of the New Testament is, and we'll look at these truths in nights to come if the Lord hasn't come, in whom we have redemption through His blood. It requires nothing less than the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That unique expression in Acts chapter 20 is speaking of God. God's own blood is the authorized. Perhaps better is the translation, the blood of His own. The blood of His own blessed, beloved Son is the mighty price that must be paid. There is the prominence of that blood, and the price of that blood in agony upon the cross, the Lord Jesus gives His life, suffering all that is required, enduring the pains and agony of death. The remarkable thing about that cross is that all the pains that the Lord Jesus suffered could not have caused Him to die. And yet He suffered all the agony of death. Until finally the moment came. Not the moment when He could no longer retain life, but the moment when the penalty had been paid. And He says in mighty triumph, "It is finished." And He bows His head and He gives up His spirit. The precious blood of Christ, the life poured out, symbolized when the soldier with a spear pierced his side and forthwith flowed there out blood and water. And there is cleansing tonight for sin because the mighty price has been paid in drops of precious blood. And now the gospel message goes out to men and women. And here is the answer from the Word of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, makes a sinner clean and keeps that sinner clean in the sight of God. Such is the ineffable worth of the blood of Christ. There's power to cleanse from every sin. A few years ago, well, now it's 24 years ago or so. That's only a few. A woman wanted to talk to us, Mr. Higgins and I, when we were having meetings up in the state of Maine. And so we went into her room by ourselves. She had a very deep and profound question, and she needed an answer, very concerned. She said, "I was brought up to understand that there are two kinds of sins, one kind of sin that can be forgiven and the other kind of sin that can't be forgiven." And she said, "I've committed one of those can't be forgiven type of sins, venial sins." She said, "I tried to take my life one time. And I don't think I can ever be forgiven by God." Well, now to you that may not seem all that important because you would know the answer as quickly as it came to our minds. But to her, it was, with all the training she'd received, it was something that took place. She was an older woman at that time, I'd say in her 70s somewhere. She's looking back over life to something away back in the past in her 20s. And it's burdened her all those years. It can never be forgiven. The answer? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there is not one sin, but the precious blood of Christ can remove the stain of that sin so that as far as God is concerned, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And although your conscience recalls them, cleansed by the blood of Christ, they are forever gone from the mind of God. Removed, never to be brought up again. Cleansed so that the sinner, unworthy of the presence of God, kept from the presence of God by the defilement of his sin, cleansed in a moment, is eternally fit for the presence of God. Oh, thank God tonight
for the power of the blood of Christ. Thank God that that power is available to every soul in the meeting. If you have begun to understand tonight the defilement of your sin, if you've begun to understand how polluted you appear, how abhorrent your sin is in the sight of God, will you now listen to what God is telling you? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Remember a man in gospel meetings we had in Iowa. He came, I don't remember ever praying for him in the meetings. The meetings probably had a few more people than are here tonight in the meetings. And he came every night, but I don't recall anybody praying for him. I don't recall praying for him. It was a few years later, somebody said, "Did you hear that so-and-so was saved in the meetings?" "Who is that?" Well, they described him to me, and I could remember him. So how was he saved? What was the wonderful thing that I said that helped him to come to this great blessing? Now, you have to understand, he had been attending gospel meetings all his life. And at that time, he'd have been about my age now. Oh, the blood of Jesus. We sang it. The precious blood of Jesus, oh, the blood of Jesus, it cleanses from all sin. And after all the gospel he had heard, and after all the years of concern how he would ever get this matter settled, it was just God's message of good news. It cleanses from all sin. I'll have to change the picture a little bit, but you'll see the connection with the man Naaman. He has this disease that God says is unclean. He has leprosy. But he's not so much concerned about how it appears before God. He's concerned, no doubt, about what the result is going to be for himself. And he wants to find some way that he can be cleansed from this disease. And eventually he is directed from the foreign country where he lives to go see God's prophet in Israel. And he has a letter from the king in his country. He has lots of presents, and he comes to the door of the prophet who is going to be able to cleanse him of this disease, leprosy. And the door opens, and whoever this is not the prophet. In fact, it's the prophet's servant came to the door. Came to see Naaman. I don't read this in the Bible, but you get the picture. I came to see Naaman. Elisha. Let me get the story right. I came to see Elisha. Could I please see Elisha? Elisha sends you a message. Go wash in Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. What an indignity for this general in the army. He can't even get a face-to-face audience with the prophet. And in fact, he was sure that the prophet would come out and just put it, he had it all figured out how it was going to take place. He put his hand over the place and the leprosy would depart. And he was so angry at the indignity that he had suffered, I guess. And worse than that, the prophet told him to go and wash 7 times in Jordan. And there were a lot better rivers in the country where he came from than this little old creek with all its mud and everything. And he is storming away. And one of his servants says to him, "My Lord, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he just says, go wash and be clean?" Isn't it an amazing thing? He was unhappy with what Elisha's servant said to him, but he finally listened to what his servant said to him. And he went to the Jordan River. 1 time, 2 times, 4 times, 5 times he dips, 6 times he dips. Well, I don't think it was there. I think it was maybe someplace hidden. No different. If he bid me do some great thing, wouldn't I have done it? How much more when he says, go wash and be clean? All right. Down one more time.
Elisha had no magic, but Elisha had the Word of God. And when the man bowed to the Word of God, the man received a cleansing that only God could give. Could I tell you tonight that you may think this cleansing will come a different way than God gives it? That was the problem with Naaman. He thought he would be able to pay for it somehow. He thought the way it would all take place would be by his hand, and he thought it would be with a face-to-face meeting with the prophet and all the rest. And if he had stuck to his own ideas, he'd have gone home in all the defilement of his leprosy and missed the blessing. Simply available, it was go, wash, and be clean. Whatever your prejudices are tonight, whatever you're expecting to happen in order for you to be cleansed from your sin, would you be willing tonight to just lay aside all your expectations, all your previous notions that you say, I've learned them listening for a long time, and I've listened to other people's stories, and this is how it all happened to them. Would you be willing tonight to let everything go of your own preconceived notions about how you will have cleansing from your sin? Would you be willing tonight just to take the Word of God? God is not telling you to go to Jordan, and He's not telling you to do something seven times. What He is telling you to do is just take His Word that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin. You see, for Naaman, when he submitted to the Word of God, he received from God what God alone could do. And when a soul takes God's Word, they receive from God what they cannot produce themselves. That soul receives from God all that God has promised. The message from God through Elisha to Naaman was, wash and be clean. If God said wash and be clean, He would cease to be God. If Naaman washed, then he wasn't clean. All of God's honor, all of His person stands behind His Word. He's giving you His Word tonight. And if you will simply take what He is telling you, you need nothing more than the blood of Christ. Nothing more than the value of His life poured out at Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do I somehow hear some silent objection? If I just take what God is telling me and leave the meeting tonight claiming that my sins are forgiven, my sins are cleansed because Christ has paid the price and died to cleanse my sins, it would be too simple. It just wouldn't work. I know it wouldn't work. Are you going to weigh in on what you think? Or would you be willing to leave the meeting tonight with nothing to hold you up for eternity but the faithful Word of God? Can I repeat it again? This is what God is telling you tonight. What Christ did at Calvary meets your need exactly. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you would take that from God tonight, what you would discover is this. You have trusted Christ to cleanse away every sin because of the value, the infinite value of His blood. And all that God promises He will fulfill, yours will be tonight a cleansing that will never change. Cleansed from all sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Let us pray.